Welcome to the Watchman Radio Hour, coming to you from Portland, Oregon, here in the beautiful Northwest. This is David Schulte, your announcer. The Watchman Radio Hour is a production of Watchman Radio Ministries International, an evangelistic ministry reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now here's our speaker, Alex Dotson, to bring you this week's message from God's Word.
For our scripture reading today, let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, and we will begin reading in verse 9. Let us hear the Word of God. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed it be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible that you have given to us. We thank you that it's your infallible word, and that we can put our full confidence in everything that it says. And now, O Father, as we come to study your word today, we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit in great convicting power, and that you would touch many hearts and apply your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we have the prophets of doom telling us that the world is about to go to destruction no matter what. And then we have the escapism mentality, which raptures the church away while the world is given over to the devil. These two, the prophets of doom and the escapism mentality, influence much of the church today. But where is the power of the gospel? Where is the optimistic view of a victorious Christ carrying out his mission in this world? Does God really want us to give over this world to the devil and leave? Is that really the calling of the church? Christians in the past have had a different attitude. William Bramwell, one of the early Methodist preachers in England who followed John Wesley, wrote that we are to enjoy the kingdom, to live in God, to have union with him, to bear his image, to glorify our God and finish the work. That is our great business on earth. It is true that ultimately the kingdom of God comes in its greatest fulfillment when Jesus returns and issues in the new heaven and new earth. However, is there not a greater fulfillment of the kingdom of God on this earth, in this age, than we have yet seen? Esther Burr, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, one of the leaders of the First Great Awakening, wrote, "Oh, I long for the blessed and glorious times when this world shall become a mountain of holiness." Did not Daniel see the kingdom of God coming as a rock that grew into a large mountain and filled the whole earth? Did not Jesus say that the kingdom of God would start as a small mustard seed, but would grow into a great tree? And did not Jesus say that the kingdom of God was like yeast, put into a large lump of dough until it completely penetrated it and worked throughout the dough? And did not Isaiah write, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it"? The Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We should seek and desire the coming of God's kingdom on earth. This is a pretty earthy petition. He says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We should seek the reign of Christ be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a petition that should go up continually, even until Jesus comes back. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now let us see in the first place that we need thy kingdom to come into our hearts. Christ reign. We need Christ reign in our hearts. First, we should seek and desire that Christ should reign in our own hearts. In Luke 17:20-21, Jesus said, or it says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. God's kingdom comes when Jesus reigns in our hearts. G.I. Williamson, in his exposition of the Lord's Prayer, writes, what we are praying for is what we sometimes call the kingdom of grace. We pray that the Spirit of God will work in the hearts of men to enable them to will and do that which is pleasing to God. You see, we are to pray that the Holy Spirit will work in people's hearts and enable them to live godly lives in this world. And that comes through the preaching of the gospel and it being applied to them by God's Holy Spirit. Williamson also writes, it is the rule of God in the hearts of his people. It wins its victories by the Word and the Spirit of God. The kingdom of God must reign in our hearts and by so doing influence the world around us. We are to pray that God's will be done in our lives. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The reign of Christ in our hearts will enable us to do God's will in our lives on this earth. John Flavel, a Christian from an earlier time in the 17th century, wrote concerning our being agents of God's will. He writes, by employing our abilities, faculties, and interests in the duties of our particular callings, and by moving constantly, prudently, and vigorously in our own sphere, and so imitate those in heaven. As Christians, we are to be agents of God's will on earth. We are to influence the world for good and promote God's kingdom here and now in the way that we live. Flavel goes on to write concerning the kingdom of grace or the kingdom of God. He writes, it consists not in external rites and observances, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And he quotes Romans 14:17, which says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're to live our lives for the glory of God as Christ reigns in our hearts. Jesus said, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother, in Matthew 12:50. It is only as the gospel comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit that we can truly come under the reign of Christ and do his will in this world. Christ must reign in our hearts. Only then does God's kingdom come to us and reveal itself in us. In Ezekiel 36:26-27, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. May the Holy Spirit come in convicting power today. May it come in convicting power into your heart. Now let us see in the second place, thy kingdom come in the nation. Let us see that the kingdom of God should influence the nation and have dominion in the hearts of its people. God's kingdom has had dominion in our nation in times past. It has had tremendous influence in the founding of our nation. Michael Novak, in his book On Two Wings, Humble Faith and Common Sense at the American Founding, relates about the first act of the First Continental Congress. He writes, during early September 1774, from every region, members of the First Continental Congress were riding dustily toward Philadelphia, where they hoped to remind King George III of the rights due them as Englishmen. As these delegates were gathering, news arrived that Charlestown had been raked by cannon shot and red-coated landing parties had surged through its streets. As their first motion, the gathering delegates proposed a public prayer that they might gain in sobriety and wisdom. Mr. Jay of New York and Mr. Rutledge of South Carolina, however, spoke against the motion. Because Americans are so divided in religious sentiments, they said. Some are Episcopalians, some Quakers, some Anabaptists, some Presbyterians, and some Congregationalists, that all could not join in the same act of worship. And then Sam Adams arose and said he was not a bigot and could hear a prayer from any gentleman of piety and virtue who was at the same time a friend to his country. Mr. Adams said he was a stranger in Philadelphia, but he had heard about a certain Reverend Duke that had earned that character and moved that the same be asked to read prayers to Congress on the morrow. The motion carried, and thus it happened on September the 7th, 1774, that the first official prayer before the Continental Congress was pronounced by a white-haired Episcopal clergyman dressed in his pontificals. And he began by reading the 35th Psalm, which starts out by saying, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help." And before the Episcopal priest knelt Washington and Henry and Randolph and Rutledge and Lee and Jay, and by their side, with heads bowed, the Puritan patriots, who can imagine at that moment that their homes were being bombarded and overrun. And over these bowed heads, the Reverend Duke uttered what all testified was an eloquent prayer for America, for Congress, for the province of Massachusetts Bay, and especially for the town of Boston. The emotion in the room was palpable, and John Adams wrote to his wife Abigail that he had never heard a better prayer, or one so well pronounced. "I never saw a greater effect upon an audience," he said. "It seemed as if heaven had ordained that psalm to be read on that morning. It was enough to melt a heart of stone, and I saw tears gush into the eyes of the old grave Pacific Quakers of Philadelphia. And I must beg you to read that psalm." Today there's a need for a spiritual awakening in the nation. We have fallen from our foundations. Today our culture is being degraded. Vulgarity reigns in the movie theater and at home on the TV screen. We are rejecting God's kingdom every day through our laws and institutions of learning. There is a great need for a spiritual awakening in our nation. And if it does not come, we're going to face the judgment of Almighty God for our sins. Ian Murray, in commenting on evangelical leaders of the 18th century and their view on revival, writes, "They were simply affirming that there are times when the Spirit is given in exceptional measure, and that such times may come suddenly, even when deadness in general is in the church, and indifference to biblical religion prevails in society at large. There are eras," said Samuel Davies, "when only a large communication or outpouring of the Spirit can produce a public general reformation. Thus preaching on the happy effects of the pouring out of the Spirit from Isaiah 32 in verses 13 through 19, he argued that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the great and only remedy for a ruined country, the only effectual preventative of national calamities and desolation, and the only sure cause of a lasting and well-established peace." Oh, how we need to hear that message today. We need a great awakening as never before in this nation, and that is our only hope. God has poured out His Spirit on this nation in times past, and may He do it again. Peter Marshall and David Manuel, in their book From Sea to Shining Sea, tell about the situation in New England at the close of the 18th century, especially at Yale. Dr. Ashbel Green, telling of his undergraduate days at Yale, wrote, "While I was a member of the college, there were but two professors of Christianity among the students, and not more than five or six who scrupled the use of profane language in common conversation, and sometimes it was a very shocking kind." One Yale student wrote in his diary for May the 3rd, 1797, "The world is coming either to Christianity or infidelity." Marshall and Manuel go on to write, "From all available evidence, it seemed that darkness had clearly gained the upper hand and would soon vanquish the light entirely. And then, once again, God intervened. This time the lightning fell sporadically at first, but everywhere it hit, small revival fires began to break out." And then they write, "A thrill of excitement ran through the towns as local revivals began to break out and then spread and join others all over Connecticut." Ironically, it was Litchfield County, the very seat of the new divinity which had restricted access to salvation, that now experienced the greatest revival. The Reverend E.D. Griffin wrote, "I saw a continued succession of heavenly sprinklings. Until in 1799, I could stand at my door in New Hartford, Litchfield County, and number 50 or 60 contiguous congregations laid down in one field of divine wonders, and as many more in different parts of New England. Just 1 year after the Presbyterian General Assembly had deplored God's controversy with the nation in its annual pastoral letter, now, they would exclaim, we have heard from different parts the glad tidings of the outpourings of the Spirit and of times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. From the east and from the west and from the south have these joyful tidings reached our ears. The Holy Spirit was on the move, and just as He had been three generations before, the second great awakening in America had begun." Marshall and Manuel go on to write, "The focus and leadership of the awakening was, of all places, that scene of modest colonial brick buildings and elm-shaded fences, the Yale campus, which was undergoing an extraordinary mental and spiritual transformation. For into that cauldron of infidelity and rebellion, God introduced His man of the hour, Timothy Dwight. He was a graduate of the class of 1769 and the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, the leading theologian of the First Great Awakening. Dwight came from solid Puritan preaching stock, and from the moment in 1795 that he set foot in New Haven as Yale's new president, he confronted infidelity straight on." Lyman Beecher described the pre-Dwight Yale. "Before he came, college was in a most ungodly state. The college church was almost extinct. Most of the students were skeptical, and rowdies were plenty. And then, week by week, Dwight preached to the students from 1795 to 1802. And then Marshall and Manuel write about what happened. "And finally, in 1802, his efforts were rewarded. Like a thunderclap, revival fell upon Yale. In March, the first new student confessed his faith in Christ as his Savior, and in April there was the second, and by the end of that summer there were no less than 50, and by the time the senior class was ready for graduation, half of them had committed their lives to Christ, and a third went on to careers in the ministry. Indeed, Dwight personally witnessed the formal conversion of half the student body." Dr. Heman Humphrey, later to become president of Amherst College, was a student at Yale when the storm broke out. "It came with such power," he writes, as had never been witnessed within those walls before. It was in the freshman year of my own class. It was like a mighty rushing wind. The whole college was shaken. It seemed for a time as if the whole mass of the students would press into the kingdom. Put a new face on the college. It sent a thrill of joy and thanksgiving far and wide into the hearts of its friends, who had been praying that the waters of salvation might be poured into the fountain from which so many streams were annually sent out. In the four preceding classes, only 13 names of ministers stand, against 69 in the next 4 years, nearly, if not quite all of them, brought in by the great revival. And then Marshall and Manuel go on to write, instead of dying away, the revival seemed to renew itself in waves, continuing long after Dwight's death in 1817 and sending many hundreds of dedicated young ministers into churches and into the mission field. May God send another great awakening to this nation in our day. Now let us see in the third place that thy kingdom come in the world. There is an earthly, let there be an earthly fulfillment of God's kingdom. Is that all there is? Are we finished? Is there not more to come in this world? Many peoples in this world have not heard the gospel. There are many peoples in this world who have less than 1% Christian. There are many more who have less than 5%. There are many more who have less than 10%. How can we leave such a world? Our task is not finished. The kingdom of God must spread in our time. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, in quoting a Dr. Whitby, writes, "Let thy kingdom come. Let the gospel be preached to all and embraced by all. Let all be brought to subscribe to the record God has given in his word concerning his Son, and to embrace him as their Savior and Sovereign. Let the bounds of the gospel church be enlarged, the kingdom of the world be made Christ's kingdom, and all men become subject to it, and live as becomes their character." John Flavel, the great Puritan preacher of the 17th century, wrote, "What then is the desire of all good men with respect to the coming of the gospel kingdom? That all nations may be brought to Christ by the preaching of it, and so Christ's kingdom be greatly exalted and enlarged." And he quotes from Isaiah 2:2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." The Puritan divines of the Westminster Assembly wrote in their larger catechism in the 17th century these words concerning "Thy kingdom come." They write in the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," "acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in." They saw a real fulfillment of "Thy kingdom come" in this age. Should we not get their vision also? Should we not dump our escapist mentality and get a vision for reaching the world for the kingdom of God in our time? There is a need for the Spirit's power in this world and for the spreading of the gospel as never before. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "But you shall receive power, and after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." A great outpouring of the Holy Spirit is needed in our day to spur on the preaching of the gospel to the unreached, as well as the reviving of the nations that were once reached but now rebel. Samuel Davies, the early American evangelist, wrote, "Men are estranged from God and engaged in rebellion against him, and they love to continue so. They will not submit nor return to their duty and allegiance. Hence there is need of a superior power to subdue their stubborn hearts and sweetly constrain them to subjection, to inspire them with the love of God and an implacable detestation of all sin, And for this purpose, the Holy Spirit of God is sent into the world. And for this purpose, he is at work from age to age upon the hearts of men. May God send his Spirit in our age, and may we see the whole world converted to Christ and his kingdom. In Micah 4:1-3, it says, But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. May God exalt his house in our day. Maybe you have come under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as you've heard this message and you see your need today for Christ. And then we invite you to come to him, for he's waiting on you. In Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. O Father in heaven, apply your word today to the hearts of those who listen. And we pray, O Father, that you would send a great spiritual awakening in our day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope this week's broadcast has been a blessing to you. If you have any questions about Mr. Dodson's message, please write us. You may email us at info@watchmanradio.org. Our mailing address is Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. That's Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. You may listen to this broadcast at any time on the internet at www.oneplace.com. In the list of ministries, just select the Watchman Radio Hour. This week's program and previous programs are always available there for listening. Thanks for listening to the Watchman Radio Hour. We invite you to come again next week to hear another timely message from God's Word. We are Watchman Radio Ministries International, reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ.